Well, good afternoon, friends. Let me give you all a very warm welcome to this special service of thanksgiving and praise. We have gathered here to commemorate this year 200 years of gospel work and witness in Belvedere. And it's such a joy to see so many friends and other visitors gathering with us on this very happy and special occasion. Now, I'm sure that there were many people who thought to themselves when we advertised what we were about to do today that it all sounded rather dry and dull and boring. They must have thought to themselves, what a way to spend or waste a Saturday evening than poring over 200 years of church history. We didn't like history, they say, when we were at school, and we certainly don't like it now. And isn't the past dead and buried? Shouldn't we leave it there? Shouldn't we forget the past and move on? Shouldn't we be people living for the present and the future? Well, of course, there is an element of truth in that. We can sympathise with much of that. Certainly we're not obscurantists here this afternoon, trying to bury our heads in the sand and live in the past. And nor are we here to revel in history simply for the sake of history. But when it comes to dealing with the history of God's church, we're dealing with something altogether and entirely different. We're dealing with something thrilling and exciting and heartwarming. Because the story of God's church is literally the story of God's mighty acts down through the ages. And what we're really celebrating here together this afternoon is 200 years of Christ's power in Belvedere. And the history of this church is replete with the stories, the testimonies of those whose lives have been literally transformed by the power of the Christian gospel. You see, the church is not an institution. It's not an organisation. Still less is it a kind of business or a club or a society that a person decides to join. But according to the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ is a living organism. It's a vibrant body of people who have been sovereignly called out of this world and brought into that vital relationship with the risen Saviour, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what makes such an occasion today so thrilling and exciting. Because as we look back into the church's history, 200 years, as we hope to do, not only does it give us a sense of history, not only does it fill our hearts with gratitude and praise for what God has done in former times, but it also enables us to look forward to the future with renewed hope and encouragement. Because the God of our fathers is the same God that we serve today. He is the living God, the God who acts, the God who intervenes, the God of the miraculous, the supernatural, and the divine, and the God who still breaks into people's lives with his sovereign, saving love and grace, and the one who even turns whole communities upside down, or should I say right side up, with his grace. And it's certainly our desire today as a church that as we enter this bicentennial year, that we should consecrate ourselves to him today, that the Lord may truly do wonders tomorrow. There is a passage of scripture, I think, that really sums up perfectly these sentiments. Let me just read some verses from Psalm 145. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Well, shall we come and seek the face of God in prayer? Let us pray. Our great and most glorious God, how we thank you and praise you this afternoon that we're able to gather together here in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And how we thank you that we can enter your gates with thanksgiving and enter your courts with praise. We thank you that you are the God who is the living God, the God who made us and not we ourselves. And we thank you, Lord God, that we come as the sheep of your pasture and the work of your hands. And we thank you, Lord, that we can gather here on this special historic occasion this year to celebrate, Lord, 200 years of the work of the gospel here in Belvedere. And how we thank you, Lord God, for our forefathers, Lord, whom you used to establish the work of your kingdom here. We thank you, Lord God, for that wonderful story of how the gospel first came to this town. And we thank you for those who faithfully preach the word of the living God here in the open air. And we thank you, Lord God, that you use that witness to establish a work that would last, Lord, for 200 years. And we thank you, Lord God, that as we look back, we know that it is your grace and power that has sustained this fellowship. We thank you for this light of witness that has been burning brightly. And we thank you for the gospel of your grace that has been sounded forth with the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the many who have been gathered out of this world and brought into that vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you for those here, Lord, this afternoon who can testify, O Lord, to the gospel that they heard in this place and to that new life that they have received through believing on our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we look back this afternoon, we may do so, Lord, with thankfulness and gratitude, with that desire, Lord God, that we may learn those lessons from the past. And that we may be encouraged, Lord God, that we may be strengthened. Lord, that we may serve you with our whole hearts in the gospel of your Son in these days. And we thank you, Lord God, for that free offer, Lord, that has been sounded forth. We thank you, Lord God, for the evangelistic vision of the church. We thank you for those, Lord God, who have given their lives for the service of the Master. And we thank you, Lord God, for the many, Lord God, who have been called out of darkness into that marvelous light. And we pray, Lord, that you would do it again in our day and generation. Lord, we long, Father, that we might know again those showers of blessing. Lord, that you would indeed rend the heavens and come down in these future days. And we pray, Lord God, that we may be a people here willing in the day of your power. Lord, that we may indeed believe for great things and that we may see your powerful hand at work in convicting and saving and converting grace. And we pray, Lord God, that you will continue to build your church so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We do thank you, Lord God, for the leadership of this church. We thank you for the blessing, Father, of servant ministry, Lord God, in these days. And we thank you for those, Lord, who have been called and equipped to serve you in the work of the gospel. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of serving such a loyal and loving and united people here. And how we thank you for our members. And how we thank you, Lord God, for that spirit of unity that you have granted to us, and that love for your truth, and that love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that zeal for holiness, and that desire to honour you with our lives. And Lord God, we pray that, Lord, this would increase and deepen in the days that lie ahead, and that if you should tarry, Lord, that we might know, Father, a greater warmth, a greater liberty in our worship, a greater sense of your presence among us, Lord, a greater effectiveness in this local community. How we long in these days of great spiritual and moral darkness, Lord, that you would indeed cause your light to shine. And we pray that that darkness may be dispelled, that we may see, Father, the inroads of the gospel in this local area, that we may see Satan's kingdom crumble and the furtherance of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in grace and power. And we pray, Lord, that many may come to know such a glorious Saviour and Redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ, as they come, Lord God, under the sound of the gospel in this chapel. We do thank you, Lord God, for those visiting us today. We thank you, Father, for those representing other like-minded churches. And Lord, how we pray that you would encourage them as they join with us in worship. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless their own fellowships and strengthen their hands in the work, we pray. And especially those, Lord, that are looking to you, the head of the church, Lord, for under-shepherds. Lord, be pleased in this year, we pray, to, Lord, grant those ministry gifts to the church. And we pray, Lord God, that, Lord, your people may rejoice as people and pastor are brought together in that loving union. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed strengthen the hands of your children, encourage them in these days, build your church, we pray, and grant, O God, that your name may be honoured and glorified, Lord, in this present hour. We do pray, Lord God, that you would speak to each and every one of us today. We pray especially for any, Lord, who may truly not know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. Lord, we pray that this meeting today would be an encounter with the living God. We pray that something that may be sung and said and done will really speak to the heart, and that many, Lord God, may come to find a friend in Jesus, a glorious Saviour, one who is able to lift their heavy burdens and bring them into that lasting rest and that joyous peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear us for these things. Bless your servant, especially, who has come to us today. And we would ask, Lord, that as he would speak to us, we pray that you would grant him that wisdom, that help and enabling of your Spirit, Lord, to declare your mighty acts and to rehearse to us the mighty goodness of God to this fellowship. And we pray that, Lord, your name alone would receive all the glory and the praise. For we ask these mercies with the pardon of our every sin, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. And we're going to turn to the reading of God's word, and our reading is found in the book of Joshua, and I'm reading from the fourth chapter, Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, and we're commending to read at the first verse. Let us hear the word of God. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. This may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. And then if you move on in the chapter to verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you, until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us, until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. May God bless that reading to our hearts. Now it is a great joy and privilege this afternoon to welcome as our speaker for this occasion Norman Hopkins from Edgerton in Kent. He is known and loved by the fellowship here and really needs no introduction from me. Many of you will be aware of the fact that until recently he was the pastor of the Evangelical Church in Whitstable. We're delighted that you've been able to come to us this afternoon. I know that church history is a subject very near to his heart, particularly Baptist church history. And it was a great joy and delight when he kindly agreed to speak to us on this occasion and to give us a historical overview of the work of the gospel in Belvedere. So we do welcome you in the Saviour's name and do trust that you'll know God's richest help and blessing as you speak to us. I would also like to take this opportunity on behalf of the church to say a big, big thank you to our church secretary, Paul Orchard, for the many hours that he's put into recently updating our church records and our church's history. Up until recently, we only had a very sketchy booklet of history. It was put together by our brother Edgar Wood some 50 years ago now, on the occasion of the church's celebration of the third Jubilee. So we really needed that history updating to the present time. And Paul kindly set to work on that and diligently pored through the church records, gathering nuts like a squirrel here and there, gathering photographs, old and new. And we're grateful to God that he's been recently able to put together this beautiful souvenir for our bicentennial year. And I think all agree who have read it thus far, that's a sterling piece of work, and we're thankful unto God for Paul's labours of love. But if you would like to purchase a copy of this booklet, there will be some available after the meeting. We just ask that people leave a donation of £2 to just cover the costs of the production of the booklet. We will be holding some light refreshments immediately following this meeting. And we do trust that you'll all be able to stay behind and get to know each other a little better and to talk of old times and current times and to renew fellowship one with another. So please stay behind and go straight through the church hall immediately following the meeting.
I count it a real privilege and an honour, as well as a joy, to be with you today. Thank you for asking me to come and to share with you something that many of you, of course, very well know. But as Mark has already hinted, something that has interested me ever since God touched my heart when I was 19 has been Christian history. And sometimes events unfold in remarkable ways. 5 years ago, they were fundraising in the village for a new hall, and they asked people to speak about their hobbies. I was known in the village as a man who collected old books. Would I talk about book collecting? So I said yes. I tell you what I do, I bring some old Bibles and I talk about the history and influence of the English Bible. And so I spoke about that in the village hall, and amazingly, it was so well received that they put word out. And ever since that, I've been speaking to secular history societies all over Kent. And one of the ones I did was the history of the Baptists of Smardon. Now, Smardon is the parent Baptist church of all of the churches in Kent. And I found it so interesting, and I hope the people did, that I thought I'd begin to write it. A little pamphlet to be issued in the area. Well, when I got to 72,000 words, I realised that we had to do something else. Now, I'm not going to give you 72,000 words on Belvedere. It's not as old as Smardon. And the great temptation when you love history is to delve into every avenue and every bypath. Trying to avoid that today. Trying to speak about the wonderful goodness of God here over the last 200 years. Trying to speak about how God has been good to you. And where we've come from and what we believe today and what we hold in common with our founders. Times have changed tremendously. But the truth of the gospel has not changed and the needs of people have not changed. And I believe that we can learn so much today that will be an encouragement to us and strengthen our faith. And perhaps those of us who are younger don't always understand the issues of days gone by, perhaps we'll understand them. So what I want to do is review the story, which many of you older ones know, probably some of you better than me, and then I want to look at the beliefs and the practices of the Baptists, and just make some reflections on that as we close. And I want to say also that if I've missed anybody important out, please forgive me. I've just looked at the histories, I've known the people here, but as you know, the pastors often are the people who are recorded, and they have obituaries in magazines. The deacons perhaps often are recorded, and we know a bit about them. But there's often lots of other people who have been faithful, lifelong believers that we know very little about. And if you've known people like that and they're not mentioned this afternoon, it's not an intentional slur. God knows the secret believers who've loved him and served him so faithfully. And I'm not intending to bypass anybody like that. So let's turn to our story and let's remember where we come from. Well, the village of Belvedere, and I was always amazed the first time I came here, there was a dear old deacon, he prayed in the vestry about the village. Now, I'd never seen a village like Belvedere before. I lived in a village. I was quite amazed, but of course, at one time it was a village. And it grew up around Lessness Heath. Now, Lessness Heath was common grazing land for the farms that surrounded it. I doubt if there are many farms there now, but once a time it was. And several routes and roads met at Lessness Heath. And gradually the village became established here at a triangle of roads. Now, All Saints Church became a prominent place in the building up of Belvedere. And it was built by Sir Culling Eardley, who we're going to come back to later on. Now, the railway came in 1849 and the station in 1859. So, of course, once you get a station, you always get people coming and moving into the area. So it would have been a time of great growth in the middle of the 19th century. And Sir Culling, who laid out his land, laid it out for building. And Belvedere took its name from Belvedere Park. So that's so much for Belvedere, that really was originally Lessness Heath, and if you look in the old church manuals, your church was called Lessness Heath. But of course, it became Belvedere like the district it's in. Now, where do we begin? The first person that we need to remember today, it's a man called John Chin. Now, we might immediately think he's Chinese, but I'm sure he wasn't. He was very English, I'm sure. And he was born in Dorset in 1779. And he was born to Bible-believing parents. And when he was a small boy, he began to realise that he was a sinner in the sight of God. But it wasn't until he moved to Bristol as a teenager that he repented and found peace with God. And he joined a church, and soon the minister of the church began to see that he was a gifted young man, and he asked him to go and speak in cottages and tell others in the Bristol area about the Lord Jesus and the way to be saved. And when his apprenticeship had finished, John Chin moved to London. I don't exactly know where he lived, but he got a position in London, and he linked himself up with some young believers at Blackfriars particular Baptist church. Later on, he joined a church pastored by Joseph Swain, who was a hymn writer. Some of his hymns are still sung today. And when Swain died, John Chin was called to be the pastor of a new meeting. Now, what I've noticed that's very interesting was that the man who spoke at his ordination was a man called Joseph Ivamy. Now, Joseph Ivamy wrote a history of the Baptists. And Joseph Ivamy, in my opinion, was one of the very best Baptists. He represented all that was good in the Baptists. He was warm-hearted, he was sound, he was evangelistic, he loved all who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems that very much the warm-hearted spirit of Ivamy rested on John Chin. And the congregation that John Chin was over grew so much that they had to keep enlarging the building, and in the end It was a building seating 900 people. John Chin's pastor. John was pastor there for 32 years, and then he was called home to glory in 1839. Now, it's that young John Chin who was one day going across Lesnath Heath to speak at another church. He got a friend with him. And as they were walking across the heath, they were obviously reflecting. Very often Baptist ministers in those days, they worked all the week, they were very busy people, and very often a lot of their pulpit preparation was meditation on the long walks they had from church to from home to church or chapel. And as they were going along, there was a verse of the Bible that came with power to the heart of John Chin. It was Isaiah 35:1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. And John Chin thought, well, this is the gospel. It's speaking about places that have never heard of the love of the Lord Jesus. Places that now are dark and lives that are barren. And God, in places where they've never heard of a Saviour, can build up people in the faith. And so he thought, well, here we are. We're in a very barren place. There's no place of worship around here. Maybe the population is not great, but these people need to hear about the Saviour. And so John said to his friend, let's see if we can do something. And they found some people who weren't particularly occupied in any trade or anything. And they knocked on some cottage doors. And they said, do you think we can have a Christian meeting? Do you think we can have a worship service here in Lesnath Heath? And they found enough people who were willing to do so. And so they had their first meeting in about 1800. And the response was good. They felt that there was enough encouragement to do it again. And so from then on, each week, John Chin or his friends would gather a people together to have a service in this locality at Lesnath Heath. At the time, there was no place of worship in the area. No, not even a Church of England. So it was quite a remarkable thing. And so to John Chin belongs the honour of being a pioneer and a founder. And today, we look back 200 years and we thank God for moving in his heart, for moving him to go and tell people of the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost. He saw great spiritual needs, and he found a way of reaching people with the message of the love of a Saviour. Might have been a very small beginning, might have been a very unpromising place, but John's zeal and John's endeavours bear fruit to this very day. And surely it says to you and me, you never know what small things we do, what lasting good they may accomplish. Never know how the Lord may use us, perhaps even a pupil in our Sunday school, perhaps even one of our neighbours or work colleagues, as we share the gospel with them. Who can tell how many others might be converted? God is able, and we thank God for John Chin and his desire to share the gospel. The second man is a man called Benjamin Lloyd. Now, Benjamin had the same convictions as John Chin, and he was associated with the same churches as John at Woolwich and at Chatham. And he perhaps was one of the speakers who came to speak in Lesnath Heath in the early days. And by this time, the people were meeting in different rooms. Nonconformists weren't always welcome. People were very often prejudiced, as they are today, against the Christian gospel. And they had to shift around from house to house. So eventually, a carpenter was hired to make them a building. And they rented it for £5 a year. Well, that may not be very much, but I'm sure for them, working people, ordinary people, that did involve some commitment. But after a while, the landlord decided to sell it, so they had to make a decision. And they committed themselves to building a proper place of worship with a baptistry. And that cost them £300. They were helped by other churches, such as Woolwich. Obviously, bigger, stronger churches able to help. A small, struggling church in its infancy, but others helped them. And then in 1805, on November the 8th, just six people committed themselves to the Lord and to one another to form an autonomous Baptist church here in Belvedere. Three of these people have been converted through the ministry there, through Benjamin's ministry, and three others transferred in from other churches. And the next month, Benjamin Lloyd was ordained as the first pastor of the Baptist church here. But within 4 years, the six members had grown to 49. God had blessed the work, and the young pastor was a respected man. He was involved in the Baptist community in Kent and Sussex. But in the mysterious will of God, after seeing a lot of blessing, seeing much promise, seeing this young pastor develop, seeing the church grow, God took him home to heaven at the age of 35. Now that must have been a blow to the believers here, and yet they continued and persevered in the work. And so the second point we have is this first pastor, Benjamin Lloyd. And to him belongs the honour of being a founder and an organiser. He built on the foundation that John Chin had started laying. He organised the people into a church fellowship after the New Testament pattern. You remember how the New Testament speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and he goes on, those with gifts of administration. And to Benjamin Lloyd belongs the honour of organising and establishing a church. Now, just stop and think about this for a moment. Not only was the responsibility of organising just a group of hearers of the gospel into a committed fellowship of a church, but there's the added responsibility of the £300, which in that generation was a considerable sum of money. And we must marvel at his faith. We must marvel at his strong God-given faith, that he was willing to take that responsibility and carry the people with him. And so just a handful of Christians ventured in faith and establish the means of a more permanent witness here at Belvedere. And we thank God that they were able to do that, because as we rejoice today, that work was over 200 years ago. The third person and the second pastor was a man named William Coleman. Now, he was one of the last people to be baptised by the young pastor here. And he'd been converted prior to coming here. He belonged to an independent church. Later on, independent churches became what we call congregational churches. And baptism by immersion is usually optional in such a church. And he was a man who had been converted and began to be a preacher, a lay preacher. And one day he was led to preach on a text. And the text was the Great Commission in Mark 16. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be lost." Now this led him to think on the fact that believing went before baptism. And so though he'd been baptized by sprinkling as an infant, he came here to Belvedere to be baptized as a believer by immersion, according to the New Testament pattern. And in the wonderful providence of God, this gifted man from an independent church came to this Baptist church just as a pastor was beginning to become ill. And while the pastor was ill, William Coleman took the pulpit and stood in his place. And it wasn't long before second pastor was taken home to glory. The first pastor was taken home to glory. And William Coleman was ready to step into his shoes. Six leading ministers from the Baptist churches in North Kent and South East England took part. And William worked here for 13 years before accepting a call to Colnbrook, where he ministered for 22 years before going home to glory. And you see, once again, we look back and we look at the wonderful timing of God. Here is a pastor who's being wonderfully blessed, and yet he's taken to the church above. But God has brought, just as he began to be ill, a very gifted and a very capable person who came to believe the same things and was able to step into the vacancy in the pastorate here. God's ways are wonderful. The church must have been so sad to have seen the pastor they loved, who was so promising and been so blessed, taken from them. God doesn't explain why he does things. We have to trust him sometimes. Mysterious things like this do happen. But God still loves his people and he's still faithful to his people. And he gave them another man. Well, we move on to the middle of the Victorian period. And we find that they had, that the church here had at least 14 pastoress years. And then there were four fairly short pastorates. Sometimes churches go through periods like that. Very often we find that the churches were very poor. They would have found it very difficult to support pastors, many of them. Pastors often had big families. And it was very difficult for some of them to be able to work in a secular calling and maintain the ministry with ability. And perhaps this is what was happening here during that period. We don't really know. It's not always possible to understand the church's finance, the numbers, or the reasons why these things happen. But the witness was maintained. God's people were faithful during those years. One of the pastors was John Cox, another one was Mr. Hard, another one was Mr. Blake, who went to Southwark as a co-pastor and then to Sandhurst. There was a Mr. Pierce who came. Nine ministers took part in his induction that day. I don't know how many Mark had when he came here, but can you imagine having nine speakers at an ordination service? You know, I always think, what must it be like to be number nine? You know, you still started looking at your watch for number three. And, you know, you perhaps have spent a long time preparing a message and then you're number nine. And by this time, the people are getting a bit restive. The people loved coming together. They loved the word. They looked forward to these occasions. But having had nine ministers at his induction, I'm afraid that Mr. Pierce didn't stay here very long. He moved on to Newington. Now, in 1762... Ebenezer Davis came here. Let's make a comment here that 1859 was the last revival in our country. Thousands of people became true believers in the Lord Jesus in 1859. But you see, that is generally across the country. And sometimes churches get bypassed. Sometimes other churches are really blessed. Sometimes in dark and difficult days, like we're in now, churches are blessed and grow, while others still struggle. And we have no evidence that the church here was greatly blessed in 1859, but we find it maintained, we find it well supported. And Ebenezer Davis came here, possibly with a name like Ebenezer Davis, he came from Wales. We can't be entirely sure of that. But 6 months into his ministry, something very interesting happened. Something very challenging happened. He had a letter. And the letter was from Sir Culling Eardley of Belvedere Park. Now, having done this today, I hope that one day I come back and somebody's going to take me around Belvedere Park. Because I'm absolutely fascinated by Sir Culling Eardley. Now, Sir Culling Eardley, who lived at Belvedere, was the founder of the Evangelical Alliance in 1846. Now remember, in 1846, the Evangelical Alliance was a lot different than it is today. It was a very scriptural, a very biblical organization. And your local nobleman was a born-again Christian. He was a great worker for the unity of Protestant communities and for worldwide religious liberties. He spoke up in the high places in society for persecuted Christians around the world. He had many offices. He was the treasurer of the British Society for the Propagation of the Gospel amongst the Jews. He was chairman of Bible Lands. He was a supporter of David Livingstone. And he was really involved in so much that was good and evangelical in our country in the middle of the last century. There's a sad footnote that he died relatively young due to revaccination for the smallpox. That was something that they discovered wasn't a very healthy thing to do in due course. Anyhow, this man succumbing had decided to build a Baptist church here in Nuxley Road. And the proposed building was offered to your predecessors here. You can be sure that this was a really tempting offer. You can imagine it would have been a far superior building than their existing one, the local magnet. You can imagine it would have been a wonderful thing for them to have the patronage of a man who I suggest was perhaps the second most important nobleman, Christian nobleman in England. If Lord Shaftesbury was the greatest Christian nobleman, there's a very strong likelihood that your local nobleman, Sir Culling Early, was the second most important nobleman in the area. So he's writing to you. He's offering you a church. But there's a catch. The new church that he offered was one that he wanted to practice open communion. Now, your fellowship had always been strict communion. I'll come back and define these terms later. And it was undoubtedly Sir Culling's aim that this church should express their unity with all true Christians at the Lord's table. This is something that he formed the Evangelical Alliance for. Now, the pastor who had only been here 6 months was in favour of accepting the offer. But the majority of the members weren't, and the vote went 16 against accepting the new building, 9 in favour. The pastor decided to go ahead and accept the offer, and he indicated to the members that he would leave the pastorate here, cross the road, and become the pastor at the new church. Well, that would have been quite a blow to them. But they believed in their principles. Their membership was reduced by over a third. They'd lost their minister and his family. And undoubtedly, they would have lost a lot of their congregation as well. You see, what you've got to remember always about Baptist churches in years gone by, the membership doesn't reflect the congregation. Very often, the membership would be three times as much. The congregation would be three times as big as the membership. So if the membership was 20, the congregation would be 80. This was quite normal. So you can imagine that this would have been a real test of faith to these believers. Having Sir Culling as a patron would have brought financial support, would have brought status and recognition into the community. It would have been a huge honour to have a nobleman sitting in the congregation. I don't know whether you've ever had a nobleman in your congregation, but what an honour to have a respected man that God is using nationwide, even worldwide. But these people stuck to their principles. They said, our church was founded on the practice of strict communion, and they were steadfast to it. And we must admit, whether you agree with what they believed, or whether you don't agree with what they believed,
We've got to stand here today and we've got to admire their staunchness in standing for what they believed. They put principles before patronage. They put principles before pragmatism. And they looked up to their heavenly Lord to support them and help them. They didn't look to an earthly Lord, good man though he was. They put their faith in a God who honoured those who honoured him and stood for their convictions. And you and I must be people today who honestly hold fast to our honestly held convictions. So there's a sideline in the history of the church. Well, following this, there were two more short pastorates, and then we're led into the 20th century. And a pastor called Henry Mountford came here, 1906 to 1928. Now, here is the deficiencies of a historian. I'm very disappointed I can't tell you much about him. And I'm sure he's one of those men that one day I am going to discover and kick myself very hard for not having actually discovered more about him. And why I say that is because the man who wrote a history of strict Baptist churches, Ralph Chambers, writing in the 50s and 60s, says of Henry Mountford, "The outstanding ministry of Belvedere Baptist Church is undoubtedly that of Henry Mountford." So, if you know more, do give me a few leads, and one day I'll supplement my talk and give it to you. Well, time's gone by, and the middle of the century brings us to a man that many of you would have known and loved, and that's Edgar Wood. Now, if Chambers had thought highly of Mountford, he didn't live long enough to witness the life and ministry of Edgar Wood. Edgar Wood came from a Christian home in Essex. He was brought up in a church like this in Chelmsford, and he was converted and became a follower of the Lord Jesus while quite a young man. And he was baptized when he was a teenager. And soon after this, the strict Baptist open-air mission visited the church. And Edgar Wood was asked to speak publicly. And after prayer, he and his young friends went out from door to door, inviting people to worship. I remember when I was converted, I was 19. And normally you weren't asked to pray publicly. I was brought up in a church where they actually asked you to pray. And I can remember I'd given my testimony and hadn't been baptised, and the person taking the midweek meeting suddenly asked me to stand up and pray. Well, I could hardly stand with my knees knocking. Edgar was only young, and he was actually asked to go and speak out in the open air to non-Christians. It wasn't the fact that he was like me amongst people who loved and prayed and encouraged. Can you imagine the test? But you see, sometimes that's good for us when we're young. It's good for a man to wear the yoke in his youth, the Bible says. And sometimes when God pushes us into situations that we might have been afraid of and not done for years, it's for our good, and it actually adds to our confidence and the strength of our faith. So Edgar began speaking in the open air quite young. After this, he moved to Bexley Heath, and in 1934, he was sent to Sutton at Home to seek to re-establish the work of the gospel there. Now, when he went there, he says, he doesn't actually use these words, but I'm going to put words in his mouth, he found the premises like Nehemiah found Jerusalem when he went there. It was a right mess. Not only was it spiritually weak, but everything about the building was cobwebs and dilapidation. And for the next 10 years, Edgar was there as a tent maker minister. That is to say, he was in his secular work, ministering the Lord's Day and seeking to improve the premises and build up the witness. Then, after being 10 years in North Kent, he got a letter postmarked Belvedere. And I love this little story. And when he opened the envelope, there were two letters inside. One was a feeler, a tentative letter sounding him out about the vacant pastorate here. The other was a stronger letter. It was a letter advising him that there was probably going to be an invitation coming to the pastorate here. Now, I think the secretary must have felt a bit nervous in writing his letters, and he wrote two. I thought, which one shall I send? And then he accidentally put them both in. And so Edgar was well and truly apprised of what was going on. Well, the secretary neither felt too nervous, because Edgar was already feeling that his work at Sutton was coming to an end, and he was already feeling drawn to come here. And so, in 1944, Edgar Wood came to begin his long ministry here in Belvedere. They were York war years. The Doodlebugs, that's the V1 rockets, were raining down. Chapel was getting damaged. And when the war was ended, it cost over £300 to put right the damage. But Edgar was a good man to do that, because he was an architect. He understood all about buildings, and he was able to advise. In 1952, Edgar took oversight of the old Baptist chapel at Bexley Heath. So what he would do, he would take one service here and one service at Bexley Heath. And our brother Jennings would take the pulpit here in his absence. By the 1970s, Edgar was beginning to age, and it was a blessing when a retired pastor named Fred Harris settled here and was a strength to the church. In 1980, the wise and faithful labours of Edgar Wood, a gifted expositor of the word, came to an end here. All the years he'd been here, he'd never drawn a stipend. He'd worked as an architect, and his abilities as an architect were a real help to at least 19 churches, including establishing a witness in Thamesmead. His involvement in the work of the churches in the area was a great blessing and an encouragement to them. And he was a man that was a pillar in God's church in this area of Kent. Following him, Brother David Allen came in 1984, and his ministry was an expository ministry blessed with conversions and baptisms. The church at this point took a step in faith. A small congregation was not able prior to this to support a full-time pastor, but this was the first time the church was able to do that. They believed it. They committed themselves to the Lord, and they called somebody the Lord would provide the means. And though there was a deficit at first, the book soon balanced. I've never forgotten going to the Strip Baptist Mission and the treasurer of the Grace Mission speaking about going down into the depths and then the Lord blessing them from the Psalms. And church secretaries and treasurers know that feeling. But God blessed the work. And during this time, the church looked out and delivered leaflets, 3,500 quarterly, visited 450 homes regularly, and the church was busy in the Lord's work. But after 6 years, a combination of circumstances led David and his family to return north again. David Davison came from Bridport. He built up the Holiday Bible Club. The numbers of the Holiday Bible Club were quite low at first, but eventually they grew and are now regularly 40 to 55. That's a good opportunity to meet people. But David moved away in 1998. 2002, our dear brother Mark came here. He'd been prior to that at Walthamstow, Portslade and Cheltenham. And since Mark's been here, God has again been gracious and blessed the work here with appreciative hearers, with conversions and baptism. And one of the great joys of the church at the moment is the many younger people who are now maturing, now willing to take over roles in the FOY and in the Sunday school and involved in the life and witness of the church. It's a wonderful thing when you see young believers coming on and being staunch supporters. And the church faces new challenges. National legislation has an impact on the way we conduct ourselves. And so we look back over 200 years. Not only has God provided men to feed the flock, but deacons, lay loyal, committed believers to be there. What a good thing it is to have a dependable team of men with different gifts. Today, Michael Wayman and Paul and Orchard and Ken Winnie and Cliff Higgins are the church's deacons. Very often, the work that they do is not noticed, but so much of it goes on behind the scenes. God has been so gracious over the years maintaining the work. And now the membership would stand at a similar number to the membership in the early days of the church. And that is a wonderful testimony to the goodness of God. Throughout the years, numbers have fluctuated. All churches have times of growth and times of lack of growth. But throughout the years, God has been good and kept the church. And as the church moved towards the millennium, God again has come and blessed you. So that is really the story of your church. That is how God has maintained the witness and how God has blessed you. And I want to just notice some specific features that have struck me as I've looked at your records. And I think one of the first things that I notice is your life as a church in outreach. Now, one of the things most evident is that this church has looked outside of itself and looked at the needs of the local community. Now, some believers, particularly some of our strict Baptist friends, have very strong views on the sovereignty of God. Sadly, some of them have been hyper-Calvinistic. They've been very fatalistic. They've been very inward-looking. And yet, right from the foundation of this church, I see clear evidence that the people here have always been outward-looking, always had a vision, always had a longing and an aim to share the gospel with the people around. And several different means have been used. Of course, one is the Sunday school. It ceased at the one time during the Victorian period, but it was recommenced in 1890 by William Coles and has continued ever since. At times, numbers have reached 200. I don't know quite where you did what you did with them. I still can't imagine it. I remember when I led youth work and we had 40 in a room. That was a struggle, but 200 to come. And that was not so many years ago, I don't believe. Ron Hawkins came here in 1957 with his wife, and they became involved in the Sunday school for the next 30 years. He had a great love for children and young people, and children grew up and remembered him with great affection. He was practical, and people remember him. I remember him for the warmth of his greeting and handshake. You know, that means so much to visitors. When you come somewhere for the first time, to really feel the welcome and to know the welcome. And love to young ones and an ability to teach them and befriend them is a real blessing to any church. Some of us may not be particularly good getting alongside young people, but Ron was able. We should covet those gifts and blessings in our churches. Let me mention the Sunday school. The Fellowship of Youth. That started in 1934, Junior FOY in 1960. And in various ways, the outreach with the young people carries on today. Let me talk about the rest hour. I like this title, really. It goes back to days when we had early closing days in the shops. Well, I don't know if many shops have early closing days. But you see that the fellowship here spotted an opportunity. What did they used to say about England? It's a nation of shopkeepers. And so there were many people who had an afternoon off. I'm old enough to remember when I had Wednesday afternoons off, worked all day Saturdays. And so the church took the opportunity of getting shop workers together for a time of fellowship, befriend them, and take them on church outings. It's a way of bridge building. We need to always be looking out for opportunities like that. And then I want to remind you that the church has always supported mission and mission groups. The church obviously supports Grace Baptist Mission. but other organisations come here. We may, as a fellowship, belong to Grace Baptist Churches, but we love all who love the Lord Jesus and are seeking to share the gospel in other nations of the world, and we want to join hands with supporting them. Recently, the Biblical Creation Society has been here, the Christian Witness to Israel, and the Evangelical Tract Society. Let me remind you that though this church is entirely autonomous, completely independent in the way it governs its finances and its support, it's a church that belongs to fellowships of churches. In days gone by, it was linked to the Kent and Sussex Association of Baptist Churches, then the London Association of Strict Baptist Churches, and then the Metropolitan Association of Strict Baptist Churches, and it's still in the Association of Grace Baptist Churches today. You see, it's good that we encourage one another in the Lord. One of the things that Baptist churches have always had as a feature, a bit like you're doing today, is have anniversaries. Pastors' anniversaries, church anniversaries, and Good Friday services. Now, we may not value those very highly today, but in days gone by when people worked so hard, it was a lovely opportunity of Christian fellowship. It was a lovely opportunity of getting together. In years gone by, I'm not sure about your tea, but all the other Baptist churches down where I come from used to charge sixpence for tea. I'm sure that your sixpence got better teas in some churches than others. But it was a lovely time of coming together and meeting friends from other churches. And this was one of the ways in which this church, over the years, has expressed fellowship with other churches. I want to say something about families. You see, one of the things that I've noticed is that whenever churches are strong, usually Christian families in the church are strong. How again and again we prove the fact that when God blesses families, the families are used to be a blessing to the community and the church. Now in 1905, God planted an orchard here. And that orchard has proved to be a very fruitful orchard, very much like the tree planted by the waters in Psalm 1. The first orchard planted here was Daniel and his wife Annie. They came from Peckham, and their descendants have been a real blessing to the church ever since, over the last 100 years. Daniel held every office here. He became a pastor at Maidstone, down nearer where I come from. From his family have come a missionary, a pastor, deacons, secretaries, teachers, Christian workers of every sort. Ralph, another orchard, was a pillar of the church. He was the secretary. I think he was the one who put the two letters in the one envelope. He was mechanical and he was musical, and he got the bits of a pipe organ and he reconstructed it here. Then he adapted a vacuum beaner motor, reversed the action and made it into a blower for your organ. I'm not sure it's still working today. But you see, he was practical, he was gifted, and like Daniel in the Bible, it can be said of him, he was a man greatly loved. Sudden home call at the age of 51 was a shock. And his pastor says this of him: his last evening on earth was in God's house. His last conversation was on the best things. His last action was one of kindness to his pastor. And he was described as a sunny man and a friend of all. Oh, for more people like that filling our churches today. So now, having reviewed the story and reflected on it, I want to, I want to just quickly talk about the practice that this church stands for. Now, you've noticed that I've been using the name Strict Baptist about the roots of our church. The church is called Free Grace Baptist Church Belvedere, but in years gone by, it was called a Strict Baptist Church, and it still practices that today. Now, it's very easily misunderstood what a Strict Baptist is. You know, people, if they see Strict on the notice board, and some churches do put Strict Baptist on their notice board, when people walk by, they think, I wonder what they're like. I bet they're very rigid and severe and inflexible. I hope we're not like that. We certainly serve a precise God, but he calls us to a path of love.
And the church belonged to a group of churches which came into being in the second third of the 19th century when they separated themselves from the Baptist Union and became known as strict Baptists. Now, strict actually denotes the practice regarding the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is what your statement of faith says. We believe the Bible teaches believers' baptism should precede communion at the Lord's table and that the church should maintain this. Now, the Greek word for baptize means to dip. So sprinkling doesn't satisfy the New Testament teaching. You remember John baptized where there was a lot of water. Jesus came up out of the water. Philip went down into the water. So baptism means immersion of the whole body under the water. It symbolises the washing away of sin, but it's also an act of obedience to Jesus. But the water grave also symbolises death to the old life and resurrection to a new life of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something that comes at the beginning, or should come at the beginning of our Christian life. If you believed in the Lord Jesus, then you should be baptized. Doesn't say how much you've got to know. Doesn't say how old you've got to be, though you need to understand and have personal faith and repent of your sin. Doesn't set any other standards other than that you believe in the Lord Jesus and are baptized. So it should come at the start of our Christian life. And if you're a Christian, you've not been baptized, you ought to look at your Bibles and you ought to ask God to help you to be obedient to him. So, that's baptism. Now, the Lord's Supper is a service of thanksgiving, a service when we remember what the Lord Jesus has done. It's a sign that we're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and we're in fellowship with the people that belong to the Lord Jesus, the local church. And in the New Testament, baptism always comes before communion. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism comes after faith, but before communion. And your statement of faith says baptism is absolutely requisite to the Lord's Supper. That is to say, only those to be admitted as members of the church and participate in its privileges who, upon profession of their faith, have been baptized. Now, in the past, all Christian denominations have believed that baptism should go before communion. Now, a lot of evangelical churches simply say at their communion service, we welcome all who love the Lord Jesus to join us at the Lord's Supper, and they leave it to individual consciences. Now, your articles are very clear. What they are saying is that this church will maintain the biblical pattern. This church will ensure that all Christians are baptized before they partake of the Lord's Supper, because that's the way the New Testament has instructed us to do it. We believe that just as the church officers regulate baptism, so also the same principle must apply to the Lord's Supper. You see, the problem is that lots of people will take the Lord's Supper before being baptized if they're allowed to. And it often leads to baptism not coming at the start of the Christian life. It often leads to baptism not being followed at all and being neglected. Now, some people, when they think about the practice of restricted communion, think, well, it's very lacking in love to people who see differently than we do. Very lacking in love for people who have only been baptized as infants, or people who have been baptized by sprinkling. We're not saying that we're better than others. We're simply saying that this is how we understand the Bible to teach us how to behave. We do love all who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. We respect their differing views. But we cannot sacrifice love on the altar of what we believe to be biblical truth. We feel true love to those who are believers and who are not baptized, but our consciences are bound by the word of God. So that's the practice of strict communion that has not always been understood. Now, can I just conclude by
talking about the truths that this church believes. The statement of faith, drawn up by the founders 200 years ago, expresses the same truths that people here believe today. The things that were written in 1805 are all taken from the Bible. And if Christian faith is real, it's based on the Bible. This is how the articles explain it. The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are given by the inspiration of God and are the only rule of faith and practice. Now, when churches move away from articles of faith that are based on the Bible, what does it mean? It means the churches are moving away from an unchanging faith. It means that churches are trying to please the world rather than please the Lord. And this is what's happened over the last 1.5 centuries in our land. I believe it was the great Bishop Ryle that said there was hope for the Church of England all the time she believed the 39 Articles. And sadly, there are very few today that do that. Thankfully, there are some. So the faith of this church is based on the Bible, and the Bible teaching is summarised in the 1689 Confession. Now, that confession is very little different than the Great Westminster Confession. It's the truths that were held in common by the Reformers, by people like John Bunyan and Whitfield the Evangelist and the great Spurgeon and more recently Lloyd-Jones in London. The church hasn't got any peculiarities in the things that it believes from the Bible. We believe that this is God's world. It didn't happen by chance. We believe he designed it and made man in his image and in step with himself. We believe that the world today is in such a dreadful mess because of human sin. Mankind listened to Satan and rebelled against God, so the world has become blighted, and this world is a world out of step with God. This world has been blighted as a punishment by God. People are born without love to God, and the human race is accounted guilty by God. But God hasn't left it like that. God has got a plan of salvation, and such is his love, he's taken the initiative. You and I can't alter our standing with him or change our hearts, but he can. And he sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, into the world. He's lived a perfect life. He's died as a substitute to satisfy the demands of God's law. And his work of redemption has won for his people all the benefits of salvation. Now, at this point, we need to understand another particular word that has distinguished this church from other Baptist churches. Since the 1650s, there have been two sorts of Baptists. There have been general Baptists and particular Baptists. Now again, what do we think about being called a particular Baptist? We still believe it, but I don't know whether we always feel very comfortable being called a particular Baptist. But we might think, people will think, ooh, they're a fussy lot. I can remember an aunt who was really particular about lots of little things. She was very particular about how you behaved on a Sunday. And I was a little lad then. I didn't know what to do Sunday nights. Because she wouldn't allow you to run around. She wouldn't allow you to read fiction. And it was quite difficult. Very, very particular. Now, being a particular Baptist doesn't mean that we're finicky and particular about trivial things. It's a statement of faith about what we believe the death of Jesus accomplished. This is what your statement of faith says. The eternal redemption which Christ has obtained by shedding of his blood is special and particular. That is to say, it was an intentionally designed for God's elect, who alone will share in its blessings. So it's simply saying, a particular Baptist is a person who believed that Jesus died to save those he represented. Jesus didn't come into the world to save every man and woman from hell. That hasn't happened, and it wouldn't be just if it does. Jesus didn't come just to make salvation possible, if we choose to accept it. Jesus came to make sure salvation was sure for us. He came to make it certain. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. I pray not for the world, but for those you've given me. They are yours. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, this is what it means with particular redemption. Particular redemption means Jesus died to save his sheep, to make sure every person who comes to him in faith is going to be saved. And how do we get the benefits of what Jesus has done? By believing. Faith reaches out. It's the hand that receives forgiveness and eternal life. Let me, as I sum this up, remind you of how Spurgeon came to understand some of these things I've talked about. He says, one day I was sitting in God's house. It was a weeknight, and I'm afraid he admits he wasn't concentrating, but he was thinking, and he thought, how did I come to be a Christian? Oh, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind, he says. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence on my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how did I come to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Bible. But then how did I come to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do it? And then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all. He was the author of my faith. And the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me and has not departed from it to this day. And this is my confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And that's what happened to us. And that's what's been happening to people, our ancestors from this place, down the generations. God has been at work. God has been touching hearts. He's been changing lives. It isn't the quality of the people who've been here. It's the grace of God. It's the love of God. So as we close this bicentenary evening, we look back with deep thanksgiving for his goodness over 200 years, giving the church pastors, giving the church deacons, giving the church members, making this church a loving church, a warm church, making this church a church that reaches out and shows the love of Christ to people around. We thank God for that, and we look forward knowing you need him so much in the years to come. But supposing there's anyone, some here today, or a visitor, or you've been brought up as a Christian, or you've come as a friend today, and you're not sure whether you're a Christian. Let me say that to be a Christian is to know that you need a saviour, to know that you've failed to meet God's standards, and that you've sinned against him. It means knowing that Jesus came to seek and to save people like you and me. It means giving up all your self-confidence and going to Jesus just as you are for pardon and peace. It means exchanging your natural resentment of God's authority for a spirit of grateful submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian means that you go to the Lord Jesus and you confess your sin. You ask him to give you a new heart and to write his law on your heart, so that you won't stray for him. It means that you'll pray. It means you'll love his word. It means that you'll love worship. It means that you'll keep in touch with God's people. And if you do that, you will come to the point, by God's grace, where you will know that you belong to the Lord Jesus. You may be very young here today, but you're not too young to come to the Lord Jesus in your heart, to pray to him and to seek his love in your life. I pray that all of you may experience that, and all of you here today may know God's blessing today and this weekend and in the months and years that lay before you, and that he bless you indeed. May God grant that.
Well, I'm sure that you'd all wish me to say a big thank you to Norman for a very thorough and helpful and biblical overview of the life and witness of the fellowship here. Please remain standing for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit continue with us now and forevermore. Amen.